There. Well, I hope you have a handout. Programs, get your programs. I do have the relevant verses for today's sermon in the insert in your bulletin. I hope you have one. If not, there might still be a few up front where we had the bulletins piled up. If you came really early, you might not have gotten one. I'm so sorry if that's the case. But I think we have a few more that'll probably appear here in a couple minutes. All right, well, this is, all right, we're good. We're good to go. So we're going to go forward with our sermon today. Today's sermon is called 2 Peter 1D. This is the fourth sermon in our expository sermon series on 2 Peter chapter 1. And when I chose this topic, I like to think the Holy Spirit was speaking to me, but I always have to maintain the possibility that I might have just really wanted this on my own. But I wanted to go through this series of just slowly breaking down these verses because, I'd read 2 Peter chapter 1 dozens and dozens of times, but if you'd asked me what it meant, I would have said, I'm not entirely sure, because it was just so dense. These first few verses of 2 Peter chapter 1 were just so dense that I had a hard time getting through it, and that's why we've been breaking it down in small, bite-sized chunks to get through this passage. And today we're going to look at verses 5 through 8. And when we read verses 5 through 8, I want to have a little context to our passage. So we'll also throw in verses 3 and 4, so we have a little context. Remember, 2 Peter was written to Christians, and in particular, it was written to Christians who didn't really see the need to keep growing in their faith. They said, hey, I'm going to heaven. Heaven seems like this awesome place to be. Why should I bother to keep growing in my faith? If you tell me that I'm going to heaven, no matter what, then why should I bother to keep reading the Word of God? Why should I bother to show up on Sunday mornings? Why should I bother to study the Bible in a group somewhere? And they were left wondering about these things. And 2 Peter is written to prod them along and their maturity in the faith, to keep growing. So, that is our background on this. Let's go ahead and read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. It says 11 on the handout, but you'll figure it out real quick. It stops at 8. All right. Tell you what, how about you stand with me as we read this passage, and we'll go through this together. You can read along with me out loud. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, thank you. You may be seated. Thank you for reading that together with me. Now we're going to dig into verses 5 through 8. And from verses 5 through 8, we're going to ask ourselves this morning three primary questions. Question number one, it's obvious that there is a list here, a list of divine qualities that we are to take as believers. But how does the list work? Some lists are like shopping lists. Just make sure you leave the store with these items. The sequence with which you pick them up doesn't really matter very much. Some lists, except for ice cream. Y'all know, you always get ice cream last, right? Otherwise, it's soft by the time you check out. But aside, I don't want to build a theology around ice cream, but you know. Some lists, the sequence doesn't really matter at all. In some lists, the sequence matter, but it's ultra rigid as to how the sequence matters. For example, if I were to give you a list of steps for baking a cake, you must follow the sequence exactly right. You can't just add eggs whenever you feel like adding eggs. You don't frost the cake and then add eggs. That's not going to work out. Or, unless you're into that sort of thing. I'm not. But sometimes it's more like a skill set. The sequence matters, but there's a little bit of overlap. If we look at skills as crawl, walk, run, and what I mean by that is, at first you're not very good at this skill. Then you start to become halfway good at this skill, and then you become amazingly good at this skill. If we take a crawl, walk, run approach, you might start crawling in the quality ahead of you while you're still learning to master the stage just behind it. So if there is a little bit of overlap, it's not the end of the world. It's actually expected. And one of the things we're going to have to decide is this more of a shopping list? Or is this more like baking instructions? Or is this more like a list of skill sets? We have to decide that this morning. The second thing we're going to go through this morning is we're going to ask, what are these stages? What's virtue? That's probably not even a word many of you use very often. What is virtue? And the third thing we're going to ask is how the context ties into the sequence. That's what we're going to study this morning. So we have several godly qualities listed here, and I've got them in order on your handout. The first is faith. Faith is the first one. Then we have virtue, which is a commitment to moral excellence. That is what is meant by virtue. The third is knowledge. The fourth is self-control. The fifth is steadfastness. The sixth is godliness. I'll go ahead and define that as well. Godliness is the reverent awareness of God's sovereignty over every aspect of life, and the attendant determination to honor God in all your conduct. That is godliness. The seventh is brotherly affection, and the eighth is love. So the first thing we have to figure out as we're going through this list of eight qualities is, do I have to take these in sequence, or can I just jump around? Can I skip self-control and jump right to love? Can I skip virtue and jump right to love? Or can I grow in all eight of these qualities at the exact same time, like growing eight rows of a crop? How is it? How does the sequence matter? Well, I'll save you some time. Not every theologian completely agrees with me on this, but when I saw the breakdown on what theologians agree the sequence mattered and what theologians say the sequence doesn't matter, I realize that I regularly quote from the theologians that say that the sequence matters a lot. And I'd never heard of a single theologian who said that the sequence didn't matter at all. I usually look to see what Spurgeon had to say. And then if Spurgeon says that, I'm okay, I got to take this seriously now. Well, Spurgeon said the sequence mattered a lot. I think the best way to think of these qualities is that every quality here is like a skill set that has a crawl, walk, run breakdown. You start by crawling, then you get better and better at this quality, and then you start walking, and then finally you've nearly mastered it and you can run with this quality. If you try to run with one skill, but you're still at a crawl with the previous quality in the sequence, I think it's going to end in serious challenges. That's what I think. That's my two cents. This is my opinion. But I think the sequence really matters. And in whatever stage of quality development that you're in on this eightfold list, I think you can only move forward at a crawling pace for the qualities you haven't mastered yet. And I don't think you'll be able to realistically walk at certain qualities until you've learned to run with the previous qualities. Does everyone follow what I'm saying so far? All right. Now, of course, you can start to show a little progress in a number of these areas very early on in your Christian faith. I know many people who start to show love very early on in their Christian faith. But I think you'll see that people will face more challenges and encounter more pains if they ignore the sequence than if they were to follow the sequence. And as I break down the sequence here this morning, I think you'll come to agree with me. So we're going to start with faith. Faith is the very first quality. Look, you can't come to Christ without faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. See how that was drilled into me at a young age? I'm still quoting the King James. Not that that was written when I was a kid or anything, but... But you start with faith. And the next quality is virtue, which is a commitment to moral excellence. And I think that moral excellence becomes the next virtue, because even though faith can save your soul from the wrath of a righteous God, I don't think faith alone will purge you from your desire to look at pornography. I don't think faith alone purges you from your foul mouth. I don't think faith alone purges you from your lustful habits or turning to idols or from your cruel temper. But virtue can. Virtue, this is a nice quote from George Haydock. He was a couple hundred years ago. He said, "Virtue helps moderate the inordinate love of sensual pleasures and to govern all disorderly passions and affections." If you were to ignore virtue and jump right to love, do you feel you would be successful? If you did not know how to love with a godly excellence in the ways of morality, do you think you would love properly? Would you love the right things properly? Would you love people in the way that Christ taught us to love people? I don't think you can jump directly from, "I just became a believer," to, "Now I love everybody perfectly all the time." I just don't think you can. And I think that's Peter's point, that Christians should keep growing. Keep growing. Only with growth do you get to the final quality, to love. Let's look at the third quality, which is knowledge. Now, it might seem odd to those of us in 2025, it might seem odd that Peter would put knowledge third. Perhaps if we had written this list in 2025, we would have wanted to put knowledge first. But we are a product of our times. We've been taught by schools to prize our brains and our education above all else. I mean, we play games of trivia. We give our children tests. We demand certifications as a condition of employment. We're a product of our times. And God does want us to have knowledge. We're to supplement virtue with knowledge, but knowledge comes in third place, not first. Scripture doesn't say that without knowledge it's impossible to please God. It says that faith is necessary to please God. Knowledge doesn't come first. It can't come first. I mean, realistically, which of us greedily devoured the Bible before being told that it contained the Word of God? Probably not very many of you. Faith must come first. Knowledge comes later in the sequence. Remember also that for 1,500 years of Christianity, from the death of Christ until the modern printing press began to come out, many Christians led lives of sincere faith without owning a single Bible in their homes. They did the best that they could with the knowledge that they had, which they received from their priest on Sunday mornings. Knowledge is good, but it isn't even wisdom. Knowledge is knowing something. Wisdom comes in applying that knowledge. For example, knowledge says that tomato is a fruit. Wisdom says, don't put a tomato in a fruit salad. Knowledge is necessary, but it's in third place. It comes after we commit to a journey of faith, and it comes after we commit to being morally pure. Knowledge tells us how to live out that commitment to purity. But the commitment to purity comes as a result of faith. That commitment to virtue must come before the knowledge itself. Let me say this. I mean, you're going to encounter a bit of knowledge very early in your journey to maturity. I mean, you need knowledge to know how to tie your shoes. How old were you when you needed to learn that? But as a stage of Christian growth in which you devote yourself to the vast accumulation of knowledge from the scripture, where you learn to move from crawl to walk, to run in knowledge, that stage is better off being in third place. I'll probably get some letters about this, because our quest for divine knowledge should never be abated. We should constantly be pouring through God's word, looking for greater treasures from the text that we had not previously unearthed. But as a stage of Christian development, in which we gain great knowledge from devouring the text, many of us went through the stage of knowledge early on in our Christian faith. I can still see a little skepticism in your faces, and I understand, as I said, we are a product of our times. Let me explain a little further. Knowledge comes third, not first. You must have faith first. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Oh, you think, wait a minute, that's where knowledge comes in. Perhaps we should put knowledge ahead of faith in the sequence. But then you would forget the thief on the cross. He had read no epistle. He had never read a New Testament. He had received no reading of God's word. Nobody walked him through the Romans road. Nobody gave him a gospel tract. He simply believed in Jesus. He said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replied, today you will be with me in paradise. It's quaint to say that knowledge should come first, but it's wrong. Faith comes first in the Christian maturity process. You must believe in Jesus to be born again. Salvation is not referred anywhere in scriptures as a product of knowledge, but over and over again, salvation is linked to faith. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Nobody's justified by knowledge, they're justified by faith. Just shall live by faith, not by knowledge. Faith is necessarily first. Knowledge as a stage comes soon, but the stage of knowledge cannot be first. Let me make this even clearer. How many of you have met a person whose head is full of theological knowledge, but such a person has not even made a declaration of faith yet? Would you call that person a model of Christian maturity? No way. How many of you have met a person whose head is full of theological knowledge, but they have made no attempt to live within the boundaries of moral excellence? Would you call such a person a model of Christian maturity? I would not. You'd probably find such a person to be distasteful and disturbing. A godless fool with a degree in theology is still a godless fool. All right, I think I've made my point. The fourth quality is self-control. It's always interesting to me that the term is self-control and not just spirit control. You are expected to learn how to control yourself as you grow in Christ. I would submit to you that it would be very difficult to live a life of self-control if you had not been reading the knowledge and wisdom of God's word, I submit to you that it'd be very difficult to live a life of self-control without a commitment to moral purity. And further, I would submit that it is impossible to live a life of proper self-control without any faith at all. You need the three previous stages before you can make much progress in stage four, which is self-control. A couple of months ago, I received a phone call from someone who's connected to the church who said, you need to come over to such and such a house on such and such a day, pretty much right now. There's someone over here who is about to do something foolish because they are very, very, very angry about something that has taken place. And when I got there, the person who had been just building up in anger was unable to sit still. They were rocking in their chair. They were very animated. They were full of anger over something that had happened that would understandably produce anger, very understandably. But I knew this person and knew it was not good for them to explode in anger. Anger like that does not produce the will of God. And so I said to this person, let's talk. And we just began to talk. And my goal was not to tell him, don't be angry, because I felt like that would be a total waste of time and very counterintuitive. And having learned from my wife, that's not something you just say to someone. But what I was able to do was to just talk to this person and get them to think spiritual thoughts. Because I knew this person was a believer and that they loved Jesus. And I realized that within this believer, the Spirit of God was still in them. It was their mind had turned to things of anger. And I thought, well, I'm not here to affirm this guy's flesh. I'm here to cultivate this person's divine nature because they are in Christ. And so I just got them to start thinking spiritual thoughts. I turned the conversation towards spiritual things. I didn't even have to get to some of the verses on anger and calming down. I just got them to start thinking about spiritual things. And the minute I did that, they were able to sit still in their chair. They quit rocking back and forth. Their hands began to unclench. They began calming down. And after about a half hour of just a normal, pleasant spiritual conversation, the anger had completely subsided. And they were able to go forward, and they thanked me for coming out. Let me give you a fictitious example. If you were to show me a man with well-combed hair, fine clothes, nice shoes, an expensive watch, and if you were to ask, hey, do you think this person is self-controlled? Some of you might be quick to think that the man is self-controlled because he's got financial success in life. But you shouldn't assume such a thing. We remember from scriptures, man looks on the outside, but God looks on the heart. So until I see the fruit of this man and I hear this man's testimony, then I'm going to assume that this man is unregenerate and without true self-control. Remember, this is the fictitious person I'm talking about now. Look, I've opened history books. Not every criminal dressed like they escaped from the insane asylum. A great number of them wore suits, took positions of power in the worlds of business and government. And I've read many news stories, and my least surprising headline is when a man with a good job commits a horrible sin. It's not employment that makes a man truly self-controlled. Might help modify his behavior some, but it doesn't transform his heart. Neither does higher education. Higher education does not radically transform a person's heart. Many sins are committed by the educated. But the person who has faith, who has committed to moral excellence, who has taken the time to absorb the knowledge of God's word, that person is in a good place to master self-control. Do you struggle with self-control? Have you looked to see if you have fully absorbed the previous steps? Perhaps you should if you continue to struggle with self-control. I don't see how a Christian could master self-control If a Christian is not committed to moral excellence, I think virtue has to come before self-control. All right, the fifth quality is steadfastness. And here's why I probably will step on a lot of people's toes, but in a loving way, people, I'm trying to be loving here. What does it mean to be steadfast? It means to be firm and unwavering. I'm sure you understand that in order to be steadfast, in order to be firm and unwavering, you must first master self-control. Self-control over time automatically produces steadfastness. Steadfastness is in several parts of the Bible. I don't remember the last time I preached on it, but there are a number of Bible verses that came right to mind. The Bible notes that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. James notes that blessed is the man that remains steadfast under trial. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Be steadfast." David used to pray, "Renew a steadfast spirit within me." Isaiah noted, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace." But you can't be steadfast without seeing some things. You're going to go through some things in a test of steadfastness. You'll know you've learned to be steadfast when you've gone through a serious challenge without questioning the love of God. How will you survive such a storm if you have not even begun on a journey of faith? If you have not committed to moral excellence, how can you be steadfast in moral purity? How can you be steadfast in trusting God if you have not read the scriptures? You must have the previous skill sets in order to master steadfastness. As we go through the list of qualities in 2 Peter chapter 1 as a list of mastering one skill to move on to the next skill, chances are that pretty much everyone here is going to fall somewhere within these eight categories, or maybe just a little bit between certain categories through transitioning from a 5 to a 6 or a 6 to a 7. And some of you are just going to be firmly within a 7 or a 6 or whatever. And I'm going from the numbers just on my handout here of our eight qualities. That's why I've got the numbers there, okay? Would you like to know where many Christians are on this list of eight qualities? Would you like to know? I'll tell you where a lot of them are. Many of them are still back at the starting block. The most common place to be stuck is at the very beginning, because just like the Christians in Peter's day, many just don't see the point in moving forward in spiritual development. And you'll see them, probably only on Easter and Christmas, but you'll see them. Where else are many Christians at any given time? Well, they could be all over these eight stages, or even in between these stages. But you want to know where I think many Christians are? In the stage of steadfastness. Because it's a big, long stage. You can't just breeze through the challenges of steadfastness, because the challenges take time to go through. They take time, months, sometimes years. And if you fail the test, sometimes you have to restart the test. Not always, sometimes. It takes time to master steadfastness. Before I move on to the next quality, I want to talk very plainly about some things about mastering steadfastness. I suspect that a number of you here today are going through trials that test your steadfastness. You're going through a trial of physical health or emotional health. Or maybe it's in your finances or troubles at work or with your family. And the trial has been going for a long time now. And maybe at first you thought you could just pray and the trouble would go away. And now the trial's been going for a while, and you're wondering if your prayers were not effective. Let me just tell you right now, your prayers are powerful and effective. They do move mountains, but God has a higher purpose in not releasing you from this trial too quickly. But don't lose faith in the power of prayer. Don't lose faith in the power of God. Just continue to trust in God's goodness. Your prayers are heard by heaven. God does hear you. God does have a father's heart toward you. God does want you to be comforted, but God also wants you to learn steadfastness. One more thing about steadfastness. If you knew that many of the people around you were going through trials of steadfastness, tests of steadfastness, you might want to challenge how you ask them how they're doing. It's so common for people to say, "How are you today?" And it's so common to get the canned response of, "I'm fine, how are you?" Maybe if we asked the question a little differently, we'd actually get to some real things. If I said, "Brother, how can I help you with your burdens today?" I might get a different response. If I said, "Dear sister, how are you doing with your trials today?" I might get a very different response. I'm just going to be brutally honest on some things. I think a great number of us here today are going through serious challenges, serious trials, and we're slowly building up steadfastness. I won't say every one of us is, but I think a lot of us are. I think it comes down to the fact that we don't want to talk about it. Because I think many of us are secretly ashamed of the dialogue that goes on in between our ears. The thoughts that say, "God has abandoned me." The thoughts that say, "Life will never get better. It's all downhill from here. I'll never know joy or peace again." The thoughts that say, "I'm unloved. I must have displeased God somewhere. Why else would I be going through this trial?" And because we are ashamed of these thoughts, we often don't turn to our brothers and sisters for help. But the local church exists to be the local expression of the body of Christ. And if you're struggling with the battles in between your ears, I do want to help you shoulder that burden. So do many of us. One of the reasons we have someone up front for the prayer team after service, every service, is because some of you are so tired in your trial that you barely made it in here on this morning. And I'm willing to pray with you. I know the other elders are willing to pray with you. Many of our church members would be more than willing to pray with you. We want to get through these challenges together as an ever-increasing circle of love. If you come here on a regular basis, then you're automatically in our circle, and we want to lovingly minister to you. Just come and speak to us if you need that prayer, if you just need someone to pray for you. All right, let's move on to quality number 6, which is godliness. Okay, what is godliness? Godliness is not God-likeness. You don't become God. You're not going to create the cosmos in 6 days. What is godliness? Godliness is the reverent awareness of God's sovereignty over every aspect of life and the attendant determination to honor God in all your conduct. And not everybody makes it to godliness. In fact, I think that's one reason why the scripture refers to the mystery of godliness. There are other reasons it refers to the mystery of godliness, but I do think that this is one of the reasons. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 through 8, it says, "Train yourself for godliness." You train yourself for godliness. Then it says, "Godliness is of value in every way. It holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." How will you master godliness without going through the challenges of steadfastness? The trials of steadfastness are like a crock pot. It's long, slow heat, designed to slowly purify you into being steadfast. The trials of steadfastness. What slowly breaks down in this crock pot These trials of steadfastness. I'll tell you what breaks down. You break down. And specifically, your desire to be in charge of your own life. The trials of steadfastness break down that desire in your life. The desire to be in charge of your own life, or sometimes the desire to be in charge of the lives of those around you. It's good you want to help people. That's good. That's not the part that breaks down in the crockpot trials of steadfastness. What breaks down are your own efforts to stay in charge. I'm preaching to myself here. If you can make it through the long, slow heat trials of steadfastness, you're now ready to move on to godliness. But until you get through the trials of steadfastness, you really don't have a good feel for what godliness is. You might intellectually grasp it, but you can't really grow in godliness. In the awareness of God's sovereignty over every aspect of life until you've gone through some serious stuff. I mentioned that I liken the trials of steadfastness to a crock pot. You know what else breaks down in that crock pot? The battle in your head comes to an end. The battle in your head that asks, does God really love me? The battle in your head that asks, is the Lord really good? Job could have cursed God and died. He could have, but he was already well into his steadfast trial. And he said, yet the Lord slay me, yet will I not forsake him. There's a lot you can learn from Job when you're going through some trials of steadfastness. But once you successfully come out of those long trials, then you will have completely determined way down in your heart of hearts, way down in your soul of souls, that you are a fortunate person because you are divinely loved. And you'll be ready and willing and able to live out godliness. Remember, godliness is the reverent awareness of God's sovereignty over every aspect of life and the attendant determination to honor God in all your conduct. You're going to go through challenges. You know, there's a movement out there called the Name It and Claim It movement. It's the prosperity gospel. And they don't believe in trials like this. And that's probably why a lot of them are stuck at lower levels of Christian maturity. The Lord disciplines us as his sons and daughters because the Lord loves us. That means the Lord intentionally allows us to go through the tough challenges. Recognizing that fact, that God allows us to go through these tough trials, is mandatory for truly living out godliness. Godliness sees the hand of God at work in the trial, even the long, difficult, painful trials. Okay, that takes us to step 7, which is brotherly affection. I expect people to show some degree of brotherly affection towards their fellow saints when they're still growing in the faith as they go through the first 6 steps of Christian development. But if you're at a lower level of maturity, then I expect your brotherly affection to be shallow and limited in scope. That probably sounds harsh when I say it that way, but it's very small compared to what you can have once you've gone through the steadfastness trials and the godliness stage. If you have not mastered the previous stages of maturity, I expect your efforts to show brotherly affection to be at a crawl status. I expect to see greater brotherly affection to come from the more mature saints who have lived through some serious trials of steadfastness, who have gone through the previous stages of maturity. So about 8 months ago, we lost some young people from New Song. We mentioned it earlier in the service, and I still miss them. And what I say next, I do not want to paint with a broad brush, but there are a couple people here whose names I'm not going to mention. You can breathe easier at that. But I overheard some things. Some things were directly said to me that's getting you put into the sermon this morning. Um, A good number of you noticed that the young people had become increasingly isolated from the rest of our congregation. But of those of you who noticed that, did you reach out your hands towards the young people? Those of you who did reach out probably still have a relationship with the young people that left. And those of you who saw it but did not reach out probably never had a real relationship with those that left. I don't expect young people to excel at brotherly affection. I expect young people to show brotherly affection that is limited in scope, because many of them have not yet lived through the previous stages of Christian development. But what I do expect is that those who have seen more things and have gone further in the stages of development to show greater brotherly affection towards not just the young people, but everyone here. A number of you told me in confidence, and I will not be sharing your names. Again, this is not something that most of you said. Most of you would never say this. But a couple of you did say it, so now you're in the sermon. A couple of you openly told me good riddance. And as you spoke, you probably thought you were just being honest. You were being honest. I'm not here to affirm your human nature. I'm here to cultivate your spiritual nature, your divine nature, because you are in Christ. I'm not here to teach you to double down on your fleshly instincts. Your fleshly instincts have to die on the altar of sacrifice to Christ. I don't have to worry about upsetting you. I'm not on payroll around here, so I can't be fired. I expect the more mature saints to show greater brotherly affection than the young saints. I think that's the way it's supposed to be. Nope, nobody makes you grow. No, but I can't make you grow. I can extol the virtues of growth. I can't make you grow spiritually. If you don't see the value, I just can't make you grow. When it's clear that you don't have much brotherly affection towards the people, then that's an area where you need to grow. When I saw people lifting relational drawbridges, I'm like, this is going to have to be a sermon. Because that's not a sign of maturity. That's a sign of Christian immaturity. And a healthy person, a healthy Christian, I didn't know how else to phrase this, so I will use a goofy phrase, bear with me. But in a healthy Christian person, the flow of relationship energy, that's the goofy phrase, bear with me. But the flow of relationship energy is often outward focused. Some is inward, some has to be inward, but a lot of it is outward focused. You're looking for the weak to strengthen them and bind them up. You're looking for the hurting to help them heal. You're aware of the needs around you. You're looking for those needs. You're up to the challenge to be Christ's hands towards the hurting people around you. But in an unhealthy person, the flow of relationship energy is nearly entirely self-focused. And that's another reason why I don't think a person can reach the stage of brotherly affection very well without mastering the stages that come before brotherly affection. All right, let's focus on stage 8, which is love. Love. This is the final stage. Does everyone make it? No, they don't always make it. But those that do become epic in their faith. Love is what happens when brotherly affection matures to its highest level. When you put the needs of others well ahead of your own needs. If you're not there yet, don't beat yourself up. This sermon isn't full of condemnation. This sermon is full of encouragement to keep growing. Grow. Mature in your faith. I'm not here to kick you and ask why you're back at such and such a stage. I was at that stage once too. Frankly, some of you might be ahead of me. Probably several of you are. But I'm not here to kick you. I'm here to encourage you. Keep growing. Love requires constantly expending your own energy to help the person who is hurting. Those of you who are married, you might be a little quicker to recognize this. When you're married, you're required to expend your own energy and resources to help your spouse and constantly rebuild and strengthen that relationship. And sometimes that means ministering to your spouse's hidden faults. Your spouse isn't sure why they act that way, but you love them through it and just try to help them. When you reach the stage of love, which I know I'm not even there yet. I'm not at stage 8. But when you reach it, you will love the people around you, even when those people are quirky and difficult to be around. I mean, you'll see their faults. You're going to spot those faults. Oh, yeah. But it will inspire you to draw in closer. Not so that you would ignore their fault, but so that you can help them grow in their faith. This is what Peter keeps saying. Keep growing. There are higher stages to get to, higher heights, greater responsibilities. All right, let's ask one of our sermon questions. How do verses 3 and 4 tie into our sequence of growth? Here are verses 3 and 4 again. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. Here's how it clicks together. You start with faith. Once you have faith, his divine power unlocks the doors for every stage of Christian growth after your moment of salvation. But you can't just breeze through them all. You can only slowly make your way through the various stages. But at each stage you go through, you need the help of the Holy Spirit. You'll be needing visits to the Holy Spirit Mall, which I refer to in Sermon A on this series. But you can't just breeze through the stages until you master the previous stages properly. Start with faith, then commit to virtue. Prove yourself trustworthy and your commitment to moral excellence. Then you move on to knowledge, the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Then you move on to self-control. You apply the knowledge to your commitment to moral excellence. Doing so, you begin to escape the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Then as you show yourself faithful in that stage, as you're tested in the trials of steadfastness. Steadfastness is a long stage. You really apply what you have mastered over time. It's like a crock pot. Part of you will really break down. The part that wants to be in control, that part of you that questions if God is really good, those parts are going to break down in that long, slow heat. But you'll be holding on to God's precious and very great promises. Then you're ready for godliness. You begin recognizing the sovereignty of God over all things, and you give God glory in all circumstances. Then it really starts turning out even more amazing. The next stage is brotherly affection, then the final stage is love. I know I'm not at the final stage yet. I know I'm not. I still have a lot to learn about brotherly affection, and frankly, I still have a few things more to learn about the previous stage. I still have a lot more to learn. The Lord had to challenge my attitude this week about someone in this church. And when the Lord spoke to me and challenged my thinking, I realized I've been a real goober sometimes. And I realized I got a lot more to learn about brotherly affection, a lot more transformation to do. And part of me can't get to the next stage until I learn to rely more on the Holy Spirit than I have right now. And frankly, part of me won't make it to that stage no matter what, because part of me will be left behind on the altar of living sacrifice at some point in my near future. Not all of me is going to make it to the next stage. Part of me will have to die to get there. I'm sure it'll be a part of me that I won't really miss once I go through. It'll probably hurt when I sacrifice it. But once I part with that portion of me that needs to be sacrificed, I won't miss it in retrospect. Okay, let's run a quick exercise, because we're running a little long. We had a lot going on this morning, called Let's Apply What We Have Learned. And I'm going to ask you some questions, and these questions are on page 2 of your handout. I can't tell you when you have mastered a particular stage, but I can ask questions that show you when you have not mastered a particular stage. For mastering virtue, here are the questions. Have I made a decision to fully follow Jesus as Lord instead of just taking Jesus as Savior? If not, I don't think you've mastered that stage. Have I made a decision to invite loving, thoughtful accountability of my life instead of just doing what I want to do all the time? If not, I would suggest that you have not mastered that stage. Have I made a statement in the form of a public water baptism that I have renounced my old sinful life? If not, I don't think you've mastered the stage. For mastering knowledge, here are the questions. Have you made a commitment to at least try to read the Bible on a regular basis? If not, I would say that you have not mastered this stage. Have you made a commitment to try to attend a church service or Bible study on a regular basis? If not, I would say you have not mastered this stage. Have you made a commitment to read the Bible in something other than a children's version of the Bible? If not, I would say you have not mastered this stage. For mastering self-control, here are the questions. Can you be left alone with access to the internet without sinning? If not, you probably have not mastered self-control. Do you often explode in anger towards those you love? If so, then you probably have not mastered self-control. If you often have to say things like, "I'm sorry I said that, I don't know why I say things like that to people I love," then you probably have not mastered self-control. To master steadfastness, here are the questions. These questions are my questions. They're not right out of the scripture. They're right out of my sermon, okay? To master steadfastness, if you still believe in the prosperity gospel and believe that any challenge can easily and quickly be overcome by just praying the right prayer, I would submit that you have not mastered steadfastness. If you've never had a challenge that lasted for quite a while, then you have not mastered steadfastness. If you still desire to control the lives of yourself and those around you, then you have not mastered steadfastness. To master godliness, here are the questions. If you don't understand the sovereignty of God, even when bad times come, then you have not mastered godliness. If you cannot give God glory when a loved one goes through pain, then you have not mastered godliness. If you get an unexpected bill in the mail and begin complaining about, "Where's this God of mine?" then you have not mastered godliness. To master brotherly affection, here are the questions. If a group of church members leave and your response is "good riddance," you have not mastered brotherly affection. If you see your fellow church member in need and do nothing to help them, even though it is in your power to do so, you have not mastered brotherly affection. If you're not in close community with others at your local church, you probably have not mastered brotherly affection. To master love, here are the questions. If you're scared of ministering to another church member that thinks differently than you on political matters, then you have not mastered love. If you have not bent over backwards to preserve a relationship with a church member, you have not mastered love. If you've never ministered repeatedly to someone that will never be able to minister back to you, then you have not mastered love. People, there is a long road ahead of us called Christian maturity. It is a long road, but God wants to help us keep moving and keep growing, to rely on the Holy Spirit more and more and more. Let me add a couple of quick PS postscripts to the sermon. I think it's possible to determine where in the list of qualities from our text that most people are in a local church and refer accordingly to that place as the spiritual health of that local church. I realize people are going to be all over the place. We've got 8 different categories. But I do think that there would be statistically a center mass that a preacher can aim for when they preach. I do think that's possible. I also think it's possible that in the process of a local church making its way through these qualities, that many people would be struggling with the same types of challenges at around the same time. I mean, there are many of it. There's more than eight of us here, and there's only eight categories. So it's very possible that a lot of us are going through the same stages at the same time. And so, yes, we should be looking for ways to bear one another's burdens. And with that, I'm going to turn things over to our prayer person, Brother Bill.
Holy Spirit, God, we ask for your guidance. We ask for your wisdom as we seek your determination of righteousness. We ask that we can take in fact, what I might look on as the ice cream of the messages of Pastor Phil and the words of Peter, as we go about our daily lives and in what it is we do, both in our Operation Christmas Child and in the aspects of our church, that you give us your wisdom and your knowledge of how we should act in each of the qualities of our lives. And we ask this in the name of our wonderful Lord and loving Savior, Jesus.
Amen. Please rise and I will give the benediction. Our benediction comes to us from Ephesians chapter 6. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. You are dismissed. And now, reminder, in about 10 minutes, we really need to transform the sanctuary.